This morning we're going to be looking at the accounts of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. We're going to start with the passage in the Gospel of John, chapter 12. Many are familiar with this event when Jesus came into the town of Jerusalem, the city of our God, where the temple was. But they do not realize for what purpose he came. He came to accomplish perfectly the work of redemption that was prophesied throughout the history of God's people. In Leviticus 17:11, the life of the flesh is in the blood. And the word of the Lord is that I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. So Jesus came to provide atonement for our sin so the wrath of God could be turned away from us and we could be reconciled to a holy God. Jesus said this on a number of occasions, that he came to accomplish this work. He says, I lay down my life for the sheep, in John chapter 10, verse 15. In verse 17, he says, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. So he is going into Jerusalem to be the Passover lamb during the Passover celebration. And he's demonstrating the love of God for us in providing atonement for sin, to open the life gates that all may go in, as the hymn writer said. In John 15, verse 13, greater love has no man than this, than one lay down his life for his friends. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, he came to give his life a ransom for many. So we see in John chapter 12, beginning with verse 12, Jesus entering Jerusalem to lay down his life. On the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to shout, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. These things his disciples did not understand at the first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things to him. So the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify about him. For this reason also the people went and met him, because they heard that he had performed this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, You see that you are not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him. And we'd like to go to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 11, and read that account. Mark is written primarily for a Roman audience, and he writes in a succinct screenplay style. Mark chapter 11, beginning with verse 1. As they approached Jerusalem at Bethphage and Bethany, near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and said to them, Go into the village opposite you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? You say, the Lord has need of it, and immediately he will send it back here. They went away and found a colt tied at the door outside in the street, and they untied it. Some of the bystanders were saying to them, what are you doing untying the colt? They spoke to them just as Jesus had told them, and they gave them permission. They brought the colt to Jesus and put their coats on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their coats in the road, and others spread leafy branches which they had cut from the fields. Those who went in front and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Let's pray. Father, my concern is that many of us are familiar with this passage and might skim over its significance. So I ask, Father, that you would help me and that you would help us all to apprehend the real core truth of what you were accomplishing in this fulfillment of prophecy. Lord, show us how it applies to our lives today. We do not want to be blinded by our own concepts, our own preconceived ideas. We do pray that you would give our hearts illuminated understanding, that we might recognize what Jesus has accomplished and how we are called to live in the light of his rule. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'd like to start with some general observations, and I've called these surface observations. These are some of the facts in the account that you may be familiar with or maybe not. But I would like us to recognize that John admits that even the disciples at this time did not know what was happening. The crowds that were cheering him did not know what was happening. In fact, the only one who knew what was going on here was Jesus. And I don't want us to think that we know everything that's going on. We need to have our eyes opened to see the truth of Jesus and his redemptive work on the cross. So our eyes here need to be opened. Some obvious observations is that this event is recorded in all four Gospels. It's considered important. It's found in Matthew chapter 21, in Mark chapter 11, Luke 19, and John chapter 12. And in this, Jesus is demonstrating his kingship, that his kingship is different than the kingships that this world is familiar with. Jesus was born king. You have heirs to the throne that are born, the children of monarchs, but Jesus was born king. Matthew chapter 2, verse 2. Where is this one who is called king of the Jews? Born king of the Jews. And we know that as king of the Jews, he lived, he fulfilled the Father's will perfectly, tempted at all points, yet without sin. He ruled, even as a child, in righteousness and submitted to the rule of his Father. We know that he was mocked and charged as King of the Jews when he goes into Jerusalem. We see how he's spat upon, how he's crowned King of the Jews with thorns, and he's given clothes that don't belong to him. And what kind of crown does this king wear? What kind of king is this? Certainly not the kings that the Romans were familiar with. We know that when he is before Pontius Pilate, Pilate interrogates him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And Jesus says, "You spoke this?" And then he says, "As king I am, I've come. And those who are of the truth will hear my testimony." And then he is sentenced to be crucified. And for what crime? That of claiming to be King of the Jews. And so they will put in three languages his crime over the cross as he is nailed and dies that torturous death as our sin-bearing substitute. King of the Jews. We know the thief who was next to him. Everyone had their particular crimes labeled on their crosses. And the thief recognized that he was receiving due punishment for his crimes, but then recognized that this Jesus has done nothing worthy of death. And God sovereignly gives him a change of heart. And this thief goes from ridiculing Jesus to saying to Jesus, "Remember me when you enter your kingdom." He's granted repentance and faith. He admits he's a sinner and he needs a savior. And then Jesus says to him, "Today you shall be with me in paradise." We see that in this situation where he's coming into Jerusalem, Jesus is in control. He demonstrates that he knows ahead of time what's going to happen. He demonstrates foreknowledge. He knows about the donkey and its owner. In fact, he is the owner of the owner as well as the donkey. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. He is Lord of all. And the crowds recognize him as a candidate ruler for Israel, but they do not recognize that he is coming to be not just the anointed king, but the anointed priest. And as the perfect offerer and the perfect offering, he will give himself as an atonement for sin so that we can, who are in the wrong with God, would have a means for being in the right with God, as we've been learning in the book of Romans. So he's come to redeem us and to rectify us so that we can experience the rule of God as redeemed people and enter the kingdom. So he's not like the kings of this world. We can contrast with so many different leaders, but I think of Saul. You remember the children of Israel who wanted to have a king like the other nations. And this was not God's plan for Israel. They were to experience the rule of God. Elimelech, God is my king. That was to be their heritage. But wanting to be like the other nations around them, they demanded a king. And Samuel, the prophet, was grieved by this. The Lord was grieved by this, but he knew it was going to happen. We have it written in the Torah that this would happen. And so what kind of king did they choose? Just as worldly eyes choose, someone who was the most handsome, the one who stood a head taller than all others. That's Saul of the tribe of Benjamin. And it's such a contrast, because when we see Jesus, his life is one in perfect submission to the Father. And he's come to seek and to save that which is lost. Our first seeing of Saul in the Old Testament is that he was going to do the will of the Father, which was to find the lost donkeys. And do you remember the story? How he doesn't find it. He fails. And it's such a picture of human leaders. They fail to discharge their responsibility, and they're not in alignment with the will of the one who sent. But Jesus is fully in line with the Father's will. And he lays down his life. We could go on and contrast leaders throughout the Bible with this leader, Jesus. He's not like the kings of this world. We see him riding on a donkey. You know, in the Gospels, he's never seen riding on anything. But in this case, he is riding upon this donkey. And in the book of Revelation, we see him riding on the white horse. This is such the picture of the conqueror in the world's eyes is to come in on a stallion. But in this case, we see Jesus coming in humility, riding on this donkey that had never been ridden before. And then in the book of Revelation, we see him coming to rule over all creation. I saw heaven opened, John says in Revelation 19:11, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Are you a king? Pilate asked Jesus. Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. When the Israelites wanted King Saul to reign, they said, you'll fight our battles. You'll do us right by being a combative king. But Jesus doesn't come that way. His kingdom is not of that realm. Pilate says, so you are a king? Jesus answered, you say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. So, throughout history, we see, as we've learned in the book of Romans, a judgment of abandonment where God gives a people over to their own desires. And in the history of Israel, he gives Israel over to their own desires to have a king like the other kings of this world. But God does not renege on his promise. His promise is to redeem, and he sends the perfect king to rescue us from the hellhole chaos that sin has brought about. We see on the surface people demonstrating their anticipation of a king. There is great enthusiasm. People are cheering, they're shouting, they're waving. The king has come, our king has come. You know, I have to tell you this story. Our kids were born in England, and there was always a lot of attention given to the royal family. And there is, it's just part of the culture. And one day when we were in London, we took Jonathan, he was just a little tyke, to Madame Tussauds Wax Museum. And at that time, we have spoken a lot about Jesus as king. In fact, one popular song at the time was Andre Crouch's Soon and Very Soon, We're Going to See the King. Anybody remember that song? And so we go to Madame Tussauds, and then I say to Jonathan, hey, Jonathan, we're going to go to the Hall of the Kings. And he goes, oh. And so he starts singing out loud. Soon and very soon, we are going. And he goes running into the Hall of Kings. And thankfully, it wasn't heavily populated in that room. But he goes in. And then there's the royal family standing. All the wax figures are there. And there's a red velvet rope that says, you know, basically stay away. But he just goes right up there under the red rope, stands next to Prince Philip and singing, soon and very soon, we are going to see the king. And so I go to the guard, my face is red, you know, it's embarrassment. And he says, I said to him, I apologize for my son's behavior as I whip him out from the royal family. And he says, please don't apologize. We haven't seen so much life in here for a long time. Well, these people, they were manifesting life, but it was unenlightened enthusiasm as they're shouting and waving and cheering, Hosanna to the Son of David. They were honoring a ruler and a deliverer with leafy branches. They were singing a song that was traditional. It was one of the songs of ascents, and it was Psalm 118. And they were familiar with it, but did not think of its significance. They were spreading their coats and branches on the road. This, again, was a tradition of showing submission. I want this king to rule over me, so I'm taking off my old garment, and I'm putting it before him. It's really a prophetic picture, taking off our old self, putting it at the feet of Jesus. Jesus, rule over it. Jesus, sit on this. They put the coats on the back of the donkey as well, and they didn't have palm branches distributed to them. No, they actually cut down these tree branches and just wave them and then place them again at the feet of Jesus, because palms were a picture of a reign of a ruler. As they've uncovered coins with the palms on it, knowing that at the time of Jesus, this was representing a rule of justice. They're a symbol of triumph and victory. They were used to show honor in the apocryphal book of 1 Maccabees. The Apocrypha, although it's not part of sacred canon of scripture, it offers some historical details. And so we see that palm branches were a symbol there. And in the book of Revelation, we see worshipers before the throne of God with palm branches in their hands. Revelation 7:9, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. It's a symbol of liberation. On Jewish coins minted during the Jewish revolt in 68 through 73 AD, there are pictures of palms. The children of Israel were called to celebrate with palms in their hands. Leviticus 23, verse 40. Now on the first day you shall take for yourselves the foliage of beautiful trees, palm branches and boughs of leafy trees and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. You know, you read through the Bible and you realize God loves to party. He does. He loves to have us celebrate and to do it with style and exuberance. And so we see how every account describes a celebration, but they focus on different things. Matthew says, most of the crowd spread their coats in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. In Mark chapter 11, verse 8, and many spread their coats in the road, and others spread leafy branches which they had cut from the fields. John goes on to write, and he says that they took branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him. Luke does not describe palms at all. It's not in his account, but he does describe that as he was going, they were spreading their coats on the road. Not only do we see this physical demonstration of honoring the king, but we have vocal acclamation of Israel's king. They're shouting. And what are they shouting? The crowds going ahead of him, and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna. It means, please save us. And it's from Psalm 118. Please save us. Hosanna to the Son of David. Now, it's interesting, too, if you read through the Synoptic Gospels and you get the sequence chronologically, John doesn't really have a chronological sequence in his Gospel. He's giving us signs that are in particular order of significance. But in the chronological one, we see that Jesus goes to Jericho. And at Jericho, there are some significant conversions. There's the conversion of Zacchaeus, and then there's the conversion of blind Bartimaeus. And blind Bartimaeus, he's never been able to see before, but he cries out, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And here we have somebody who's recognizing, though he cannot see, that Jesus is the fulfillment of the prophecy. He is the king, the son of David. And so when he receives his sight from Jesus, he follows Jesus. He becomes part of the entourage that goes from Jericho to Jerusalem. So this crowd begins to build based on the confession of faith of a man who is blind and now has received his sight. And by the time he comes over the hill of the Mount of Olives and you overlook Jerusalem, you hear the whole crowd saying, "Son of David." So there's their eyes are opening somewhat and they're seeing that maybe this is the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant and that this is the one we should be singing about as we do the traditional Hallels, the songs of ascents, as they come over the hill in Psalm 118. Mark 11, chapter, verse 10, those who went in front and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." So you see that we have different translations of the meaning of these lyrics as they're singing. And they're recognizing that the king is coming and the kingdom is coming. We see also that in the Gospel of Luke, as soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, shouting, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Again, hinting at the reconciling work that would provide peace between a holy God and a guilty, corrupt human race. Jesus came to make peace with the offering of himself. John chapter 12, verse 13. They took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to shout, "Hosanna, save us. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." So what was happening? Well, there was an anticipation in the crowd. It was expressed physically. It was expressed verbally with these acclamations from Psalm 118. But he was fulfilling prophecy. How many people realize this? We don't know. The disciples admitted that they didn't understand at the time that Jesus was fulfilling the prophecy that was found in the Old Testament. They were singing the prophecy in Psalm 118, verses 25 to 26. "O Lord, do save. Hosanna. We beseech you, O Lord. We beseech you. Do send prosperity. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord." We also know that there had been acts of enthronement in the Old Testament. You remember when Jehu was appointed king, the word of the Lord came and said, "Thus saith the Lord, I have anointed you king over Israel." Then they hurried, and each man took his garment and placed it under him on the bare steps and blew the trumpet, saying, "Jehu is king." So there was enough signaling that this event was important, that the king had come, that the fulfillment of prophecy had come. But the disciples admit that they didn't understand that Jesus was fulfilling another prophecy in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Only Matthew and John refer to this prophecy, but how significant it is. "Rejoice greatly." We said that earlier today. Great is the Lord, greatly to be praised. He's to be greatly worshipped, greatly thanked, and we are to rejoice greatly for what he is accomplishing in opening the life gates. O daughter of Zion, shout in triumph. O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you. What kind of king is he? He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, the timing of his entry into Jerusalem was also prophetic, because you remember that day, the 10th day of Nisan, was the lamb selection day. This was the day, according to Exodus chapter 12, where the head of every household in Egypt, this is during the first Passover, they were told that they were to take a lamb without spot. In the later years, the fathers were to go outside and find a lamb. Now, we know in Israel that a lot of the lambs for the temple were raised in Bethlehem. And so here comes the lamb from Bethlehem, and Jesus is going to be tested by the fathers of Israel, the Pharisees and the scribes, and they're going to try to test him, see if they can find any spot. We'll catch him out. And so they ask lots of questions, but he comes through perfectly. He's spotless. He says, "Who among you can accuse me of sin?" He's spotless, the spotless Lamb of God. Exodus chapter 12, verse 3, each one is to take a lamb for themselves. Jesus is saying, "I have come so that you could take me as your lamb." In Daniel chapter 9, we also know that this is fulfilling a prophecy in time. You remember Daniel chapter 9, verse 25 tells us about the timing of the Messiah, his arrival to do the redemptive work. "So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress." And after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. The scripture gives us this picture of the weeks of years. And so you do the math from the time of the issuing of the decree by Artaxerxes to rebuild the temple. There's 483 years, which is the 69 times 7. And from 445 BC to this time, it's 30 AD. And this is when Jesus comes and he arrives to do the redemptive work, to lay down his life as the Passover lamb on the Feast of Passover. So it's all prophetic. And these are just the surface observations. This event causes a stir in Jerusalem. Everyone is stirred. When he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred. The word there in the Greek means they're shaken, saying, "Who is this?" And that's a question we need to answer. Who is this Jesus? He is the King of Glory. Now, it's interesting that when Jesus is born, right, the beginning of his life, we see the same description of people being troubled, shaken. When Herod the king heard that the wise men had come to find who is the king of Israel. You see, the kings in any empire, but Roman Empire, didn't want competitors. There's not room enough here for two rulers. So he's very troubled. When the king heard this, he was troubled. And notice what else it says, "and all Jerusalem with him." So we see like bookends in the ministry of Jesus, troubling in Jerusalem. And we're going to see that the presence and the agenda of Jesus creates a stir. I would love to see greater stirring in New England, that the presence and the message of Jesus would bring conviction of sin and recognition. What must I do to be saved? In revivals that you read about throughout history, you would have seamen who are out at sea, and all of a sudden they have a great awareness that they are lost, that they need to be put right with God, and they would pull themselves into ports. That's happened in the Hebrides revival, and there they would hear the gospel. So let's pray for a greater stirring among us, because that's what Jesus is intending to bring. We noticed also that the crowd had mixed motives and mixed understandings. Some had come because of the feast. It was Passover time. Some had come to see Lazarus because he had been raised from the dead. And those who saw him raised from the dead were spreading the word throughout Jerusalem. Some had come for a miracle. Some had come to be recognizing this is the candidate. This is the one who will deliver us from the oppression of the Romans. In Matthew chapter 21, verse 11, and the crowds were saying, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee. They were seeing him as a religious leader, not as the prophet like unto Moses, the final anointed prophet, the word of God. In John chapter 12, verse 16, these things his disciples did not understand at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him and that they had done these things to him. Notice that he was not yet glorified. Where have we heard this before? Do you remember when Jesus stood up on the great day of the feast in John chapter 7 and he said, if any of you are thirsty, come unto me and drink. And then he said, out of your belly shall flow rivers of living water. And then John explains, he says, this he was speaking of the Holy Spirit, which was not yet given because Jesus had not yet been glorified. So this reminds us that apart from the Holy Spirit, we will not rightly see Jesus for who he is. And so they did not understand. You know, they may have had some scriptural knowledge, but they weren't able to connect the dots. And this should encourage us, because we are growing. We don't connect all the dots yet perfectly. But we do have the Holy Spirit to be our resident teacher. How we need the Holy Spirit to point out to us the truth about Jesus. And Jesus said to his disciples in the upper room, before he went to the cross, he says, I'm going to send you the helper, the counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, and he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. When Jesus is raised from the dead and he appears before the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, you remember he comes up and he pretends that he doesn't know what's going on? He's really, I tell the folks at New Life Fine Arts, Jesus knew how to act. He was an actor. He was pretending that he didn't know something. And then he was also giving the impression that he was going to go on somewhere else when he had come to see them. He was basically doing some good therapy questions, right? Say, hey, tell me about this. And just trying to see that they might understand a little bit more. What are they seeing? What are they observing? And so he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all the things written about me in the law and the prophets and the Psalms will be fulfilled. He was saying, you're so slow of heart to believe what the prophets have said. And then for the two on the road to Emmaus, it said that their eyes were opened and they recognized him. Jesus opened their eyes. We sometimes sing that song, open the eyes of my heart, Lord. Open my eyes. I want to see Jesus. The Holy Spirit does that work, and their eyes were opened and they recognized him. This is our need for spiritual understanding. In Luke 24, verse 45, then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. In John chapter 12, verse 16, remember his disciples did not understand at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him. I wonder how that happened. It was through the ministry of the Holy Spirit and that they had done these things to him. And we see in the ministry of the apostles, how they were able to preach with boldness and preach with authority. And people marveled that these Galileans who were followers of Jesus were uneducated, and yet they were speaking a wisdom beyond themselves, with authority beyond themselves. And Jesus says the same thing is true of us. When we speak his word in the anointing of his spirit, we have that authority. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7, we speak God's wisdom in a mystery. In other words, God's plan of salvation, the truth about God's kingdom, the truth about God's king, the Christ, these things we speak, and we speak boldly, and we speak with authority. The hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. So we speak the mystery. What is the mystery? It's the mystery of the finished work of redemption. It's the mystery of God's glory in the person and work of Jesus Christ. It's the gospel. And we have this need for the Holy Spirit to show us, and then when we communicate, to show others. I share in the evangelism seminars that when we speak the truth to people, it's not our responsibility as to whether they respond or not. It's the work of the Spirit. This doesn't make us in any way callous about a person's response, but it does mean that if someone does respond to the gospel when we share it, we don't take the credit. And when they don't respond, we don't take the blame. Right? You with me on that? For to us God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. But we also see with opened eyes that Jesus is not just the king arriving at Jerusalem to be the leader of, or the liberator, but he is the eternal king. His preexistence is seen here. In John 17, verse 5, Jesus said, "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." So we learn about the kingdom's origin. The kingdom's origin was before the foundation of the world. It was the perfect rule within the Godhead. We see within the Godhead the perfect rule and the perfect response to the rule, the perfect subjects. There's intermutual availability and submission in the Godhead. There is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Godhead before God says, "Let there be light." There is a kingdom. And he says, "This kingdom is what I experienced with you, Father, before the world was." In Matthew 25, verse 34, I want to draw your attention to this. Jesus is speaking about the rewards that are given for those who that faithfully steward what they have been entrusted with. Then the king will say to those on his right, and he's speaking to the lambs and the sheep and the goats, and the sheep are on his right. He says, "Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom," what does it say? "Prepared for you from the foundation of the world." So the kingdom was before the foundation of the world. And he says, "I prepared it for you." Isn't that amazing? He's prepared a kingdom that was in existence before the foundation of the world. And he says, "It's for you, my sheep." "Fear not, little flock," Jesus said. "It is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Paul writes to Timothy and he says, "Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." He's the eternal King. Do you have eyes to see that? Who is this? It is Jesus. He is the King eternal, the King of glory. But he's also the King expected. In Genesis 49, verse 10, we could go throughout the Bible and pick out all the messianic prophecies, but here is one that speaks of the kingly rule of the Messiah. In Genesis 49, 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh, or to whom it belongs, comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. In Numbers chapter 24, verse 17, there's the prophecy that was given by Balaam. He says, I see him and not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come forth from Jacob. A scepter shall rise from Israel and shall crush through the forehead of Moab and tear down all the sons of Sheth. Then we see the prophecies regarding the son of David as the Messiah. The Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 13. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And Jesus says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. We see also the prophecies regarding the Son of Man. Well, we know that God is not a man that he should lie. We know that God is God, and he is spirit. And yet, here we see in the Bible there's a picture of a man receiving worship. How can a man receive worship? Because it's the God incarnate. It's the incarnate man, the Son of Man. In Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, Daniel says, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. Clearly, God incarnate, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. And then Jesus takes this prophecy to himself when he's before all the religious leaders. Later on during this Holy Week, Jesus said to them, you have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power. That means completing the work. He's finished the work. He's seated. He's enthroned. He's finished the work as the priest. He sat down. He is at the right hand of God, enthroned in glory, and coming on the clouds of heaven. Whoa. How did the priests respond to Jesus taking this title, Son of Man? Then the high priest tore his robes and said, he has blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you have now heard the blasphemy. That's how they responded to his claim to be the Son of Man. And then we see his victory promised. Daniel chapter 2, verse 21. It is he who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to the wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. And you remember when Nebuchadnezzar is asking for an interpreter for his dreams, he doesn't even give them the dream. He just says, you got to figure out what the dream is, and then you've got to figure out the interpretation, or, you know. But Daniel is given the dream and the interpretation. And so in verse 29, he says, as for you, O king, while on your bed, your thoughts turned to what would take place in the future, and he who reveals mysteries has made known to you what will take place. And you remember he describes the statue, and the statue with the head of gold, and then he talks about the arms of silver, and then the torso of brass, and then the legs, and then he talks about the feet of iron and clay. And he says this represents the various kingdoms. But then he talks about the stone and how all the kingdoms of this world are going to be dissolved with this rock. And we know who that rock is. And he actually gives the timeline too. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it itself will endure forever. That's why those who are in Christ Jesus, those who are followers of Jesus, those who've come to know the King eternal and are part of this forever kingdom. That's why we're called more than conquerors, because conquerors can always be conquered again, right? But we have received a deliverance through a king who has finished the work, and we can rest secure that his work endures forever. Revelation 11:15, then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. So whether he's talking about the Babylonian kingdom or the Medo-Persian kingdom, or he's talking about the Greek kingdom or the Roman kingdom or the European Union or Great Britain or the United States of America, he's basically saying this is all the kingdom of the world, singular. Doesn't say the kingdoms, kingdom of the world. Every knee shall bow and every tongue confess to the glory of God the Father that Jesus Christ is sovereign Lord. And he will reign forever. His victory is promised. You have the four parts, as I've mentioned. The head of gold spoke of the Babylonian Empire from 605 to 539 BC. Then you have the Medo-Persian Empire. It's all being spelled out until the arrival of the Messiah from 539 to 331 BC. Then the Greek Empire from 331 to 63 BC. And then the Roman Empire. And it is in this world of the Roman Empire that Jesus, the Messiah, comes and fulfills the work of redemption from 63 BC to 410 AD. The timing of it is perfectly spelled out prophetically in the book of Daniel, the 483 years that lead up to 30 AD. But his kingdom is defined. With all that we've learned about the kingdom throughout the Bible, what is the kingdom? Even today, there are people who kind of reinterpret the kingdom as some sort of social agenda. But it's the righteous rule of God among those who are rightly related to him in Christ, who are relating rightly to one another. It relates to our Romans theme, to be rightly related, that we might relate rightly, that we might be reaching out in love towards others. It's the rule of God established in our hearts. What are the characteristics of the kingdom? Well, these are those characteristics that are defined in the scriptures. It's a kingdom of righteousness. How can righteousness be established? Only through the finished work of Christ on the cross. Romans chapter 5, verse 1 says, therefore, having been justified by faith in the finished work of Christ, we have what? Peace. Peace with God. Harmony through the cross. That kingdom that was prepared of right relationships between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that community of oneness, the Trinity, there's perfect harmony there. There's perfect harmony in the kingdom. And then there's joy in the Holy Spirit. The new life in Christ is one of joy. No matter what our circumstances may be, we have this unsuppressible joy in our hearts. It's the witness of the Holy Spirit that we are children of God. Joy unspeakable. Full of glory. It's also a kingdom that is universal. It is not national. It's not about the United States of America. It's not about Israel. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And he offers salvation, the power of God to salvage people, to the Jew first and also to the non-Jew. And then it's permanent. It's an unshakable kingdom. It's an eternal kingdom. We can rest in it. And friends, this gives us great confidence when we go through the chaos of our present society. We serve another king. We have this resilient hope that God is going to put all things right. Now notice, it is both now and not yet. Jesus began his ministry by announcing that the time has come to fulfillment, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. How do you enter into the kingdom? By repenting and believing the gospel. In James chapter 5, verse 8, you too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. So we're going to see how throughout scriptures we have this reality that with Jesus comes the kingdom. When you come to know Jesus, you come to know the king. You cannot have a kingdom without the king. And then you need to be rightly related to that king. You need to be rectified. So then when that person wrote to me last week and said, well, in Islam, they have a king who is coming, that Isa is coming. They're discounting the need to have their sin dealt with. Jesus says your sin has to be dealt with before you can have the rule of God established in righteousness. Clean hands, pure heart to ascend to the holy hill. We need the blood of the cross provided on the altar so that we can have atonement and be made right. So, yes, there is one Savior for all people, but he must be received as he is, that sin-bearing substitute who died on the cross. That's why we need to preach the gospel to the Muslims. We need to preach the gospel to the Hindus without apology, for there is salvation in no one else. There is no name under heaven whereby men must be saved. You must be born again. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. So we see the kingdom of God is promised. Come to Jesus and you'll have the kingdom. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13 says it's already past tense for you. He has rescued us, for you who believe that is, he has rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred, past tense, us from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. So we're in the kingdom. And yet at the same time, we're told to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done. So every day with Jesus is a day where we're wanting to be fully in alignment with him. With a new heart, we want to do what is pleasing to him. In Daniel chapter 7, verse 18, but the saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever for all ages to come. So there's this wonderful hope that we have living every day, no matter how dark things get with the kingdom of the world. We serve another king. And in Acts chapter 17, verses 6 and 7, the people who've turned the world upside down, they are moving in this realm and bringing this unshakable kingdom to light. And this kingdom is now offered to all people. It's by grace. It's a kingdom of grace. And it's not based on your performance. It's not based on you being good enough or qualifying through something that you have said or something you've done. It's offered to you out of God's heart. He says, I want to give you unmerited favor, something you don't deserve. It's by grace that you are saved. And I want you to see that the kingdom of God is used synonymously with salvation. When we read about the kingdom of God being not meat or drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit, these are the characteristics of salvation, the characteristics of the kingdom. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to what? To give you as a gift. The free gift of God is salvation through Jesus Christ, the kingdom. And then it's received through faith in who he is and what he's done, the finished work of redemption. Jesus said to Nicodemus, truly, truly, I say unto you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. There's some confusion. What does the water mean? Does it speak of the waters of baptism? What does it speak of? Well, it's very clear to any person who's known the messianic promise, the promise of the new covenant in the Old Testament, is that there should be a washing and a regeneration. So Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 25 says, then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. You see, it's so important that there be repentance and cleansing if we are to be made new. And so then he says, moreover, I will give you a new heart, and that new heart will have new desires. And that new heart will have a new direction. And I will put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone, which was incapable of responding to God's commands of righteousness from your flesh. And I'll give you a heart of flesh that wants to do what is righteous. It's a life exchange. For to me to live is Christ. That's the new life. And the life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself to me. This is the free gift. In John chapter 3, again, Jesus is saying, you cannot have the kingdom without having the cross. You cannot have Pentecost without the cross. You can't have the Holy Spirit's indwelling without a repentance at the foot of the cross. He says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, if you remember the account in the Old Testament, Numbers 21, when everybody was smitten with serpent bites and poison was going through their veins, even the nurses were dying. The doctors were dying. You go to the emergency room, everybody there is dying of the same serpent bites. Who are you going to call? What are you going to do? And Moses says, I want you to do, this is going to be your healing. You're going to make a representation of the whole problem. And the problem, by the way, in society is the same thing. It's the serpent bite. It's sin. It's that sin is the venom that's killing us. It's more problem than cancer or COVID. It's the problem of sin. So as Moses lifted up the serpent, that representation of a sin-bearing substitute, a representation of the problem of sin, the problem of the serpent bite, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. That's how he is to be lifted up. That's how he is to be seen. He is to be portrayed when we preach the gospel as crucified. That's what Paul says. We preach Christ crucified. We cannot preach Christ without the cross. The cross must be central to our message. And so just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up so that whosoever believes will in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. What is the kingdom of God? It's fellowship with the Father, fellowship with the Son, fellowship with the Spirit. And John writes in his epistle, he says, what we have seen, what we have heard, we proclaim to you also. This is the gospel of the kingdom, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. How do we enter the kingdom? By admitting we cannot save ourselves. We have descriptions of the kingdom in the parables, but in the Sermon on the Mount, we have an understanding of how we enter into the kingdom. You got to declare bankruptcy. Blessed are the poor in spirit. You cannot save yourself. For theirs is what? The kingdom of heaven. We need to recognize that we've sinned, not just sinned against our neighbor and sinned against our own goals, but sinned against God. Blessed are those who mourn, those who recognize what sin is all about, for they shall be comforted. This is how we enter the kingdom of God. Jesus said, truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child knows that it cannot do it. It cannot live up to these things, but you just realize that you got to declare your bankruptcy, you're poor. It says, help me, Father, take me there. I accept what you have given of the way and the truth and the life in Jesus Christ. Whoever receives the kingdom of God like a child, that's humility. So then we see with opened eyes and open hearts, they praise him out loud. And I think this is such a wonderful thing that when the Holy Spirit comes into your life and he gives you this relationship, so you say, Abba, Father, you relate to this God who is transcendent, the creators of the heaven and the earth, and you say, he's my Father. He loves me. I can praise him. And by the way, we sing the best when we believe the most. It's hard to give voice to what you don't believe in. When we gather on a Sunday morning, we can praise him out loud because we know the words we are saying are true. People put some songs on the radio. I can't sing them. I don't believe those words. I can't sing them. But I was saying to my wife this morning that when we were in Phoenix, Arizona, we were in Florida, then we went to New Hampshire, and then we went to Rhode Island. At each one of those events, they sang a song by Fanny Crosby written in the 19th century. And even this morning, as we were having the prelude, there was another one, another tune. I'm thinking, why is it that these tunes are being sung? It's not really because of the melody. It's because of the words. The words are true. We can sing blessed assurance. Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Redeemed, redeemed. Or to God be the glory, great things he has done. Hymns of Isaac Watts. And not just the old hymns, but the new hymns that we were singing. And you know, these are words that you can sing with conviction. And you can give voice to them. Hosanna, save us. Not just from our political oppression, but save us from our sins. Let's say Hosanna with open eyes. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. As soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen. But this was opposed. The religious leaders said, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And Jesus answered, "I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out." He is the King of glory. Again, this is a prophecy in the Old Testament. Habakkuk 2:11 says, "Surely the stone will cry out from the wall, and the rafter will answer it from the framework." He's saying, if you don't speak of Jesus, the temple will. The Bible will. This message, folks, is unstoppable. But let's not be silent. Whenever you hear a message, the question is, what are you going to do about it? Jesus Christ is the King of glory. Your King has come. What are you going to do about it? Do you have a heart to hallow his name? The disciples' prayer is basically, it's a little, we might call it a daily checklist. Do you have a heart for the kingdom? If you have a heart for the kingdom, you'll want to hallow his name. You'll want to call upon him as Father. You'll want to do his will. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. That's the heart of a person who's had his eyes and heart opened. You want to know him as your provider. Give us this day our daily bread. Aren't you thankful that you're not left with a lack? That the Lord has given you what you need. He will provide. He will protect. He's your Father. You'll also know that you're a kingdom person by the way you extend forgiveness to other people. You'll forgive as you've been forgiven. You'll also demonstrate that you know the kingdom by being allegiant. So you won't give in to temptation. You say, I'm not going to watch that thing on Netflix anymore because I serve the King and I don't believe in that. And the songs that you sing will determine whether you know the kingdom. How you handle the evil one. Greater is he who is in me than he that is in the world. That's what I hold on to. Let's hear it for the Lord Jesus Christ.